Well, good morning. If you would, turn your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 1. That'll be the text for us this morning. You know, one of the greatest joys of my life, the greatest thrills, is these rare opportunities to bring a message before you guys. And yet, as I do that this morning, I'm very aware of how unprepared I am for the text we want to look at this morning. So if you would, bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come before you this morning to worship you, Lord, our desire is to look at your prophet Isaiah and to open up the word that you gave to him and to learn and to grow, to develop a deeper understanding of who you are. So, Lord, we just ask that you would work in the message this morning, that you would accomplish your purposes, that as a people we might grow to become more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, be with the words that I say. Give me clarity of thought, that you might be lifted up and glorified this morning. We just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm a big fan of expository preaching. Our text this morning is going to be about 20 verses long. When I say expository preaching, I'm talking about verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, preaching through the Word of God. And on these rare occasions when I do get the privilege and the opportunity to preach the message, becomes a little bit difficult to get through and to develop the full sense of a text in one short 45-minute sermon. So my challenge to you guys this morning is as we go through this text, if there's something that catches your eye or catches your attention, my challenge to you is to go home and dig deeper. Because there's no possible way we can fully cover 20 verses in such a short time. So let's read our text. We're going to be reading verses 1 through verse 20. The Bible says this, and if you're using the Bible in the chair in front of you, it's on page 566. The Bible says this: "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he beheld in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for Yahweh speaks. Sons I have reared up and raised up, but they have transgressed against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know, my people do not perceive. Alas, sinful nation, people heavy with iniquity, seed of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel. They have become estranged from him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, wounds, and raw wounds, not pressed out, not bandaged, not softened with oil. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolate as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats I take no pleasure. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of convocation. I cannot endure wickedness and the solemn assembly. My soul hates your new moon festivals and your appointed times. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Indeed, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, purify yourselves. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, execute justice for the orphan, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you are willing and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. In my Bible, and probably similar to your Bibles, there's always a title heading at the very, you know, between each section of Scripture, you know, at the beginning of chapters, you know, maybe a paragraph change. And my Bible says, has the title as Judah, a rebellious nation. I think that's too easy of a title. And I agree with the title, but I think it's too easy. So if you're looking for a title, as I've read through this and thought about it, the title I'm giving the message this morning, and this is just a working title, the title is God is Serious About Worship. We have to start a little bit with context, and we spend a little bit of time in this. Our main text we want to spend time this morning is verses 10 through 15. So everything leading up to that will give us the context, and we need to spend a little time there to get it to really grasp what's happening. The verse 1 says, the vision. Well, the Hebrew word for vision, and I'm going to butcher this a little bit, is hazon. It means divine revelation. Isaiah starts with that so that it establishes the authority for everything he's about to say going forward. It's divine revelation. This is a word from the Lord. And then it says it was written by Isaiah, the prophet of God. Our text was most likely written during the reign of King Hezekiah. There's a similar message in here, similar audience from other prophets like Hosea and Amos. It's all very important to developing and understanding what's actually happening. And it's written to Judah and Jerusalem. Judah would be the nation. So he starts with a general view of the nation and then brings it in to Jerusalem, which would be the seat of the kings or the national leadership. Then he defines the time frame with which he writes. He says, the kings which he beheld in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. And I think it's very important for us to understand who these kings were. Because if you're like me, you look at that text, you listen to what we read, and you look at those kings, you're like, wait a second. Weren't those some, at least one of those I know for a fact was a good king. But our text does not have a lot of positives going on. So we want to take a look at that. So if you would, turn with your Bibles real quick with me to 2 Kings chapter 15. 2 Kings 15 verses 1 through 7 talks about Uzziah, the first king. And it says this, in the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, son of Amaziah, king of Judah, became king. Another name for Azariah is Uzziah. He was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jecoliah of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father, Amaziah, had done. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. And that's where we'll stop reading when you read through 7. So that's King Uzziah. That's just a general overview of his reign in the land of Judah. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. And then 2 Kings 15, verse 32, is our second king, Jotham. It says this, in the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. So much like his father, there's not a whole lot of difference between the general view of their reign between Jotham and his father Uzziah. Then turn with me to 2 Kings 16, and we're going to look at the third king, Ahaz. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, became king. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as David his father had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and even made his son pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom Yahweh had dispossessed from before the sons of Israel. So Ahaz was an evil king. He did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and then he made his son pass through fire, which would be a sacrifice to Molech. And it's interesting, just a side note, his grandfather and father allowed the high places and the abominable sacrifices, and Ahaz took it to the next step. And he completely abandoned God. But then we get to Hezekiah, 2 Kings verse 18. No, 2 Kings 18, sorry, verses 1 through 6. Says, now it happened in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He took away the high places, and shattered the sacred pillars, and cut down the Asherah. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel were burning incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. He trusted in God, the Lord of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. So he clung to the Lord. He did not turn away from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. Hezekiah did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He took the high places, he shattered pillars, he broke the bronze serpent from Moses' days. Hezekiah was an amazing king. When you think about the kings of Judah, he was a great king. When I think about the bronze serpent that he broke, my question is, how is that allowed to exist that long? If the people were worshiping it, why didn't Moses or Joshua or David destroy that thing? But Hezekiah did. And the Bible tells us that after him there was none like him. And that before him there was none like him in the nation of Judah. Hezekiah was an amazing king. That's high praise. Think about the praise that is. That's God's view of the king of King Hezekiah. And it's during this reign, the reign of Hezekiah, most likely the latter years of Hezekiah, that we get the book of Isaiah. Now, we all recognize, if we know a little bit about the history, Hezekiah wasn't perfect. He made some serious mistakes. But that's the general overview of God's view of Hezekiah's reign, and that's the context of the book of Isaiah. We have two decent kings, one bad king, and one great king. And that's the setting. Let's turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 1. The language we are given here is the setting of a courtroom. There's an indictment, a charge brought before. There's punishment. So it is in the language of a courtroom. And in verse 2, Isaiah gives us two witnesses to the charges that are being brought. The two witnesses are heaven and earth. Heaven and earth bears witness against the nation of Judah. He uses that terminology in the same language as the book of Deuteronomy. When God gave the children of Israel the law of God, he uses heaven and earth as witnesses. Deuteronomy 4, verse 25 and 26 says, when you become the father of children and children's children and remain long in the land and act corruptly, and make a graven image in the form of anything, and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not prolong your days on it, but it will be utterly destroyed. And then Deuteronomy 30, verse 15 through 20 says this, See, I've set before you today life and prosperity and death and calamity, and that I'm commanding you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away and you will not listen, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your seed, by loving the Lord your God, by listening to his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. And then the psalmist does it also. Psalm 50, verse 4 says, He calls the heavens above and the earth to render justice to his people. The idea is that the heavens and earth have seen the works of the Lord and bear witness to his acts, and they stand ready to bear witness against the people for their rebellion against the Lord. Two witnesses. And notice the language in Deuteronomy is dealing with the covenants. We don't have covenants necessarily here in the United States. There is the covenant of marriage, but for the most part, we don't deal in covenants like they did in the Old Testament. But it's worthy and worth noting and worth studying. God takes covenants seriously. They are blood covenants, life and death in the covenants. God is serious about his covenants. Then we have two bookend phrases. In verse 2, it says, For the Lord speaks. If you flip over and go to verse 20, it says, For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. These phrases are authoritative. This is the authority by which Isaiah is bringing the message to the nation of Judah. It's the Lord's authority that he speaks. It's not Isaiah. Who cares what Isaiah thinks, right? It's authoritative, and then it's definitive. What God said will come to pass will come to pass. They are authoritative, they are definitive. So then what was the problem? Well, there's a general indictment in verse in 2b through 3. God says, Sons I have reared and raised up. God has nurtured, brought up. The idea of rearing is what we do with children. We don't raise children. The technical term, we use that term, but the technical term is we rear children. We nurture them, we clothe them, we provide, we protect, we feed them. We are responsible for their health, their welfare, their education. And that's what God says. I have done that to you, nation of Judah. I have nurtured you as a child. Physical nurturing, intellectual nurturing, spiritual nurturing. And then raised up. He's elevated the nation of Judah. The nation of Judah is part of the nation of Israel. We all know that. And they were a blessed people. How were they blessed? God called them his people. God chose, out of all the nations of the world, out of all the people groups, he chose the nation of Israel. Not because of who they were, but it was because of his choice. They were blessed because he gave them his law. There's no greater law written down than the law of Moses. And then God worked his redemptive plan through the nation of Israel. He exalted the nation of Israel. He blessed them. But he goes on to say, they have transgressed or sinned against me. And he gives an example of how they have done this. He says, an ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not perceive. Isaiah is essentially insulting the nation of Israel. Even these dumb animals, the ox and the donkey, recognize who cares for them. But people made in the image of God who are intellectual creatures do not recognize who their caretaker or master is. We've forgotten. New American Commentary, Gary Smith says this, "In light of everything God did, this rebellious attitude was inexcusable. With proverbial skill, Isaiah claims that even dumb animals like the ox and donkey know better than to behave like this. Isaiah used farm animals that the listeners could identify with to make this logical point from common experiences more persuasive. The comparison probably drew a smile on people's faces because almost everyone in his audience could tell stories about being unable to handle a stubborn ox or how stupid their idiot donkey was. Yet everyone also knew that these dumb animals were smart enough to realize that they needed to come home at night if they wanted to eat. Although these animals were sometimes unwilling to submit to authority, just like Israel, they maintained their relationship with their owner. In contrast, the dumber Israelites, who were my people, did not seem to know that they needed to maintain their covenant relationship with God." Isaiah follows that statement with a lament. He says in verse 4, he says, "Alas," or "Ah." Some Bibles may say, "Woe," or "Oh, sinful nation." It's an all-encompassing thing. The lament is for the entire nation of Israel. There's no one who is exempt from what is being talked about. He calls them people heavy with iniquity or laden with iniquity. The idea here is that their sin was pervasive. It encompassed the entire land, the entire people. It dominated them. And it weighed them down, so that was all that they could do. Their sin was, they were laden with sin. And he calls them seed of offspring, and then children who act corruptly. There's a generational sin going on in the nation of Judah. He says they have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. There's progressive language there. First, they forsook the Lord, and then they despised the Lord, and then they became estranged to the Lord, no longer close or affectionate with the Lord. They were isolated from Him. And it says in verse 6, the Lord has continuously judged them. In verse 5, he asks a rhetorical question here. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? There's a sense of exasperation in that question. It's because the language is like a beaten man who just will not learn. We've all seen those movies where the guy, you know, the hero or whatever the case may be, comes out at the end of the movie, and he's just all beaten up. He's a bloody pulp, right? And that's kind of the picture that Isaiah is painting for us here. The Lord has smitten you so much, or has smitten the nation of Judah so much, that there's no place else that He could smite them. That's the picture. There's no part of their body that He hasn't smitten. Head to toe, top to bottom, they are bruised. Says the whole heart is faint, from the sole of the foot, even to the head. There's nothing sound in it. It's all been smitten. It says only bruises, wounds, and raw wounds, not pressed out, not bandaged, not soft with oil. The Lord has smitten them so much that they haven't even had time to recover from the last one when the Lord has to smite them again. That's the picture that's being painted for us here. And he tells us how He has smitten them. Verses 7 through 9 says, the land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolate, is overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. When I read verses 7 through 8, I can't help but see and picture the United States of America. Our land is desolate. Our cities are burning with fire. Strangers are devouring them, our fields, in our presence. But that's what God had been doing to the nation of Israel. Their land was uninhabitable in many cases, in many, many places, due to war, the constant wars that were coming. The cities that were burned with fire, he's talking, not every city was burned with fire, but it was all the major cities of the nation of Judah. They were all burned with fire. The fields were devoured in their presence. The idea there is that the nation of Judah was completely powerless to stop the invasion of these other nations. And the only place left that had yet to be destroyed that was, and the language plays this out, is Jerusalem. That was the only place left. Everything else in the nation of Judah had already been destroyed. But God had left Jerusalem like a shelter in a vineyard. Watchman's hut in a cucumber field. The picture there is of isolation. Jerusalem's the only thing left as a besieged city. Then he compares, or that unless it had been for that, they would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, we all know, was destroyed completely in the book of Genesis for their sin and wickedness before the Lord. But that brings us to our main text, verses 10 through 15. This is the picture, this is the context for which we get verses 10 through 15. Not good, not positive, right? And there's no way to fully develop all this text. It would be impossible in the time that we're given. But as we look through it, there are certain principles that we can identify quickly and easily that we can associate with today. Certain commentators felt like, as I was studying this, I read a couple commentators, some of them thought that verses 10 through 15 were disjointed from all of the rest of the chapter. It didn't make sense. I'm going to disagree with those commentators and say that this is the main thrust, and that's why it feels a little disjointed. The text says this: "Hear the words of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of God, you people of Gomorrah." See, what was going on is their worship, the nation of Judah's worship, because that's what he's talking about in these verses. Their worship had become an abomination to God. It was their worship. It wasn't necessarily who they were worshiping. While that is a problem, the nation of Israel was worshiping other gods. Yes, absolutely, that was part of the problem. But it was more like how they were worshiping. It was how they were worshiping God. Just think about the kings that we talked about a few minutes ago. Three of them, it says, did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And Hezekiah had amazing praise. Yet it's in that context that we're getting all this judgment. Something's not right. Right? It wasn't necessarily who. Well, that is, like I said, that is a problem. It was how they were worshiped. God is very serious about how we worship him. And the nation of Judah and the nation of Israel, I believe, as we look through and consider the context of what we're reading, that was one of the reasons they were being judged. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah." It's like a plea, but it's a repetitive phrase there. Pay attention. Listen to what I'm about to say. This is important. And it's a great insult to be likened to Sodom and Gomorrah. But that's how he starts this. The nation of Israel is like Sodom and Gomorrah. And there's a clear national or collective emphasis in these verses. Yet if the nation goes that way, it is an individual problem, is it not? If our nation is a wicked nation, the individuals of that nation are wicked. A nation in and of itself cannot be wicked. It's just a thing. It's the people who make up that nation that are wicked. And so as we go through these verses, what I want us to do is to consider them from an individual perspective or member of a church perspective. And I want to take these verses and consider our worship in light of what they reveal to us. Verse 11 says, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fed cattle, and the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. I take no pleasure." The sacrifices were part of the law of Moses. More specifically, they're part of the covenant with God. But what was the purpose? Well, we all know what the purpose was. It was to atone for sins, for forgiveness of sins. The nation of Judah had made it a ritual. They returned to their sinful ways again and again. All you got to do is read a few minutes in the Old Testament. You can see that the nation of Israel just continuously went back to their old ways over and over and over again. Just the book of Judges will show you that. And what does that demonstrate? It demonstrates a lack of true repentance in the nation of Israel. The purpose of the sacrificing of the animals was to represent the future reality of Christ's death for the forgiveness of sins. But the whole sacrificial system is pointless if there's not repentance in the heart of the individual bringing the sacrifice. Right? God didn't just want them to kill these animals for no reason. He had a purpose. He wanted them to repent. Yes, the animal was to atone for sin, for forgiveness of sins, but the individual had to have a repentant heart when he brought those animals. The Lord is not pleased with a ritualistic sacrifice. He requires a heart of repentance. So as we consider worship this morning, in light of this, what does our repentance look like? Is it a heart matter, or is it because we know we are supposed to do it? Is anybody in here, and don't answer the question out loud or raise your hand, but do you ever repent because you know you're supposed to? But then the very next day or a week later, you're right back to it? An hour later? And then we begin our worship with repentance. You notice he starts talking about the worship, the way that they were worshiping. He begins with this idea of repentance. Do we begin our worship with repentance? Asking God for forgiveness. When you walked in here this morning, did you do so with a heart of repentance? Maybe you're like me and I'm studying this. Maybe I didn't even think about it. Did we start our worship with a heart of repentance? Verse 12 goes on to say, "When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts?" God's not talking about how you walk into his presence. He's not talking about running around through the church or stomping your way into the church or anything like that. The idea here is that there is a disdain or disrespect for the house of the Lord, for worship. Why do we come to church? What is your purpose for entering through these doors on Sunday morning? Is church just a social occasion for you? Is your conversation while you're at church the Brewers and the Packers? Brewers are having a good season this year. Maybe the Packers will too. Who cares? Do you talk about work? All these are fine. I don't want to make it sound like I'm being legalistic. And those things are fine. But if that's the entirety of your conversation, maybe you've made church a social occasion. Do we live like the world when we are not here and then think we can come together on Sunday to worship and think that's okay with God? What did your week look like? Did you even think about God? Did you open up your Bible once? Do we even concern ourselves with purposeful worship, or do we just go through the motions? Confession time. Yeah, sometimes I do. Sometimes I show up to church because I know I should. I don't want people to think bad of me. I'm tired. I'm exhausted. Is there a disdain or disrespect for the Lord's house, for worship? Or are we intentional that the minute we walk through those doors, or even prepare to walk through those doors, are we intentional about coming here to worship God? Verses 13 through 14 say, "Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of convocation, I cannot endure wickedness and the solemn assembly. My soul hates your new moon festivals and your appointed times. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them." Incense in the Old Testament is typically associated with prayer. Our prayer is an act of worship. Or they become an abomination to the Lord. Are we engaged when we pray collectively as a church? When the elders stand up here on Sunday mornings, or when pastor prays, or Sunday nights when the elders walk through the church, are we engaged in that prayer as we collectively do it? Or does your mind begin to wander? Prayer is more than just asking God to do something for us. I've said this before. I think a lot of times we've relegated prayer to liken it to a genie in a magic lamp. Rub this three times, and then you'll get three wishes. That's not prayer. Prayer consists of a recognition of who God is. We recognize and we worship Him for who He is in prayer. We praise Him for His works in prayer. We give thanksgiving for His many blessings to us in prayer. And yes, we do ask Him for help. That is okay to do. And prayer is more than just asking God to do something for us. And do these things matter to us? Does a recognition of who God is, praising Him for His works, and thanksgiving for His blessings, do they matter? They ought to. Our prayer is an act of worship. Then he talks about the new moon and the Sabbath, and there's not a lot of similarities between the way we worship and the new moon. The idea behind the new moon was to remember the Lord at the beginning of each new moon. Well, how do we remember the Lord here at Walsall Bible Church? Well, real easy. We'll do this next Sunday. It's the Lord's Supper. It's how we remember God. The Bible says, "This do as often as you do it in remembrance of me." The Lord's Supper is an act of worship. I'm grateful for a church who does take it seriously. I really am. But then the Sabbath, the idea behind the Sabbath in that is that it's restful. We are to rest. My thinking on what it means to rest was challenged a couple weeks ago when Pastor was talking about Philippians chapter 4. It wasn't very long in the sermon. He brought up this idea of contentment in a holy, adequate God. When the Bible talks about rest, yes, it is a rest from work. We get that example from God in the very first chapter of the Bible. God rested from creating the heavens and the earth on the seventh day, right? So it is a rest from something, but it's a rest in something also. Are we resting in God? That is an act of worship, to rest in Him. Goes on to talk about the solemn assembly. He says, "I cannot endure wickedness and the solemn assembly." The idea behind the solemn assembly was for the nation of Israel to refrain from work and to come together to either feast or fast. And the purpose was to take their eyes off the things of this world and to focus their attention solely on God. That was the purpose behind the solemn assembly. Okay? So what do we do as a church to take our attention off the world and to focus solely on God? Well, you know I'm going to get to this, the preaching of the Word. The preaching of the Word is an act of worship. I would almost argue that it's one of the primary acts of worship as we sit here on Sunday mornings. The songs are amazing, but the preaching of the Word, do we engage the message? The preaching is, yes, the pastor gets up here on Sunday mornings and he preaches to us. But if we're not actively involved and engaged in that message, what's the point? Right? We're to engage in that message. We're to listen for what the Holy Spirit is teaching and apply it to our lives. I challenged the teens with something similar a couple weeks ago or last week. I said, if we would take just one thing as a congregation, whatever the Lord speaks to you specifically every Sunday, and apply it to your life, just one, for the entire week. Be intentional about applying what God has spoken to you, one thing every week. I guarantee you Wausau Bible Church would turn Wausau upside down if we would be that intentional about the preaching of the word. It goes to the psalms, the hymns, and spiritual songs that we sing. As those reflect Scripture, which all of them ought to, and I believe we do a pretty good job with that, but as they impact us, we are worshiping God in the psalms, in the hymns, and the spiritual songs. Our focus goes off of our world, what's going on in our lives, and is directed towards Him. Many times we think that psalms are the only act of worship that we do, but it's the entirety of it. They're just a small part. But then what was God's response to the Israelites' ritualistic worship? Well, verse 11 says he has had enough of burnt offerings. Verse 13, he calls their offerings worthless. In verse 13, their incense is an abomination to him. In verse 13, he also says he cannot endure wickedness in the solemn assembly. Verse 14, his soul hates the new moon festivals. They are a burden to him. He has become weary of the festivals. These were established by God for the nation of Israel. He loves them. He desires them. But this is his response to the nation of Judah's worship. And keep reading in verse 15, it quickly reveals to us that the Lord has chosen to not listen or respond to their prayers. These prayers, contextually, would be prayers for deliverance, to protect them from the nations coming in and surrounding them. That's the idea there. And God has chosen to not listen to them because their worship of Him isn't right. What about our worship? Does God hate or get tired of our worship? I hope not. I sense that a lot of times we look back at the nation of Israel and we think, man, why were they like that? And on the few rare occasions that I get to work with Mr. Holly, I got to do that this last Friday. It's something we were talking about. We look at the nation of Israel and think, man, how could they do that? Why would they like that? We wouldn't do that. Well, one of the things that we brought up was, no, the nation of Israel could look at us and be like, you're worse. You have the Holy Spirit. And you still act like this. The Holy Spirit does not function in the Old Testament the way He functions now. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, we received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have that. The nation of Israel didn't necessarily have it. He still worked. Make no mistake, the Holy Spirit was still working, but He wasn't an indwelling presence in their hearts and in their lives. So they could look at us, actually, and judge us, not the other way around. So I ask that again. Does God hate or get tired of our worship? Are we serious about worshiping God? Because He's extremely serious about how we worship Him. The nation of Israel, Judah, in this specific sense, is being judged because of how they were worshiping God. And we all know the judgment that was brought upon them. 70 years in exile, and so on and so forth. They're still being judged. Well, what's the solution to improper worship? How do we know, or how do we fix our worship? How do we know that our worship is right with God? Well, it gives us the answer between verses 16 through 20. Verse 16 and 17 says this, "Wash yourselves, purify yourselves, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, execute justice for the orphan, plead for the widow." You can't read that and not think of James 1:27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself sustained by the world. I was grateful. I went on Facebook this week. Probably on Facebook week more than I want to, but I saw the Wausau Bible Church's post about Reach, Teach, Pray this summer. And I think it's in the connection today, this morning too, the testimony of Reach, Teach, Pray this summer was that the gospel has feet at Wausau Bible Church. And when you read those testimonies and look at what was the type of Reach, Teach, Pray ministries we had, you will look and you will see verses 16 and 17 in those Reach, Teach, Pray ministries. But it's interesting that the Bible tells us it says cease to do evil, and then it says learn to do good. It is a learned thing. We are not naturally inclined or capable of doing good. We have to learn it. Seek justice, reprove the ruthless, execute justice for the orphan, and plead for the widow. True religion. Does our worship cause us, as the testimony said, to have feet? Does the gospel have feet because of our worship? And I love the way the Bible does it. I love how God, almost without fail, whenever there's a negative text, a bad text, there's always a positive coming. I love it. Come now, in verse 18, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. And Greg, here's two of the wordless book. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. It's another repetitive phrase. The idea is the same. We as believers need the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to be constantly reminded of the gospel and what it has done for us, the salvation of our souls. And then it talks in verse 9, it says, if you are willing and obey, our worship is an act of the will. Act of obedience. We have to make ourselves. If we say we love God, if we say we love the Lord, our wills will align with that. We will want to worship God properly, which will cause us to obey. Then it goes on in verse 20, but if you refuse and rebel, you will be eaten by the sword. That's a promise for the nation of Israel, not necessarily specific to us today. We are not Israel. But I don't wonder if some of the damage and some of the cause of the wickedness of our current nation isn't a direct reflection on our believers and Christians' unwillingness to worship God properly. If we had a proper view of God and would worship Him properly, it's just a thought, it's an opinion. I don't know. But then he closes up with the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It's final. This is what will happen. This is what God has said. It is definitive. It is authoritative. So in summary, this morning, all I would ask is that you would consider your worship. Are you as serious about worshiping God as He is about the way you worship? He desires proper worship. He deserves proper worship. We sang songs this morning. He is worthy of worship. Worthy of proper worship. So does your worship reflect his worthiness? So that's my challenge to you guys this morning. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the challenge this morning. Lord, you are worthy of worship. Lord, we would ask that you would be honored and glorified in the worship of Wausau Bible Church. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.